And I hope that some of these psalms that we're singing together in the morning and evening worship will be useful to you. Maybe you'll take the bulletin, the worship order, home and use some of these in family worship perhaps, or simply as an opportunity for meditation in your own private devotions through the week. It's a good way for us to meditate upon God's Word through sung prayer. Let's open our Bibles in the New Testament to James chapter 1. And we are going to be finishing James chapter 1 this evening. I know you thought that we never would. I will tell you that we will not be spending as much time on any of the remaining chapters in the book of James. Not nearly as much time as we have spent on chapter 1. I believe this is our 11th week on James chapter 1. But that is because the chapter is so foundational. And I told you at the beginning of this series that I have preached or taught through the little letter of James more than any other book in the Bible except the Gospel of Mark. And it was the first book that I ever preached through from beginning to end. And it's just been a book that's been a blessing to me in my life for so many years. And yet I have been more impressed this time going back, looking at the text anew and studying afresh each of these verses. I have been impressed more than ever before how much James does in this first chapter to prepare his readers and hearers for everything that he has to say. Every major theme in the epistle is here. And the first chapter establishes a gospel foundation for all of this instruction that James wants to give about the practical Christian life. Today, this evening, we'll be looking at verses 26 and 27. Before we read them, let's bow and ask God's blessing on them. Heavenly Father, thank you for this precious book, and thank you for the last 3 months that we've been able to spend looking at this first chapter of it. We ask your blessing, O God, upon your word this evening, that you would minister your word to our hearts by your Spirit, that despite perhaps the weakness, the fallibleness of the preacher, that it would be your word that is faithfully preached, and that it would be preached to us all, O God, that we would hear it with hearts that have been changed and are being changed by your Spirit's influence. And that through your word, O God, you would impart and strengthen and preserve faith in us. That we would know that religion that pleases you and glorifies you, O God. And that you would be honored and glorified in our consideration of these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, reading as we begin out of the ESV. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Thus far is God's word. These two verses really summarize a lot of what James has already said in chapter 1. He's talked about trials. He's talked about the way that we should guard our tongues in the midst of trials. He's talked about the task of true hearing. All of that is revisited in just these two verses. And they also introduce the remaining major themes. Themes that will be developed in the chapters to come, especially the idea of social responsibility and purity of life. I want to look at this text with you this evening under four main headings. First of all, looking at verse 26 and what it teaches us about self-deceptive religion. And then at verse 27 and what it says to us about true religion. First of all, verse 26, consider it with me again. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James talks about those who would seem to be religious, but the implication is they are not. Or perhaps we could translate this word, think themselves to be religious. They think that they are God's people. They imagine that they are religious people, and yet they lack the reality of what that would actually entail. Now, I want you to notice that James could not say what he says in verse 26 unless there is, in fact, more to religion than external institutional ritual. When we think about religion, we live at a time and a place in the Western world where a lot of people will say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Or, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Now, what they mean by that is they see religion and the church as an external cultic sort of practice. That it's merely this external profession of piety. And there's no doubt that there are many people who profess to be religious who are just that way, whose faith is feigned, it is hypocritical, and all they have is an external appearance of godliness. But do you notice that James is saying that's not religion? Do you realize that? He's saying that's not truth. That's not the religion of God. That's not the religion of heaven. The problem is not religion versus spirituality or religion versus a personal relationship with Jesus. The scriptures are pointing out that you can't have true religion without having that inward reality of a covenantal communion with the Lord. In other words, you can't have religion without spirituality. So everybody who says, I'm not religious, I'm a spiritual person, they're stating something that is impossible from a biblical standpoint. You can't be truly religious without being spiritual, and you can't be spiritual without being truly godly, heavenly, religious. The scriptures warn us that there will be many who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Paul, for instance, talks about this in Titus chapter 1. If you want to flip just a couple of pages back in your New Testament, he elaborates on this problem in the churches in Crete, because the culture is so corrupt, it's so grossly immoral, that culture is affecting and informing the church in ways that are abhorrent. And Paul is urging Titus to put overseers, elders in place who will put a stop to this. He says in verse 11 of chapter 1, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul's saying, as bad as it sounds, they're right. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Profess to know God, but by their lives, by their works, they deny Him. James is talking about this very kind of thing. This religion that is a matter merely of appearance. It is without the reality. It does not matter ultimately what we say about ourselves. All that matters is what God says of us. Whose praise is not from men, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, but from God. This self-deceptive religion has an appearance of piety and godliness, but it is only external. It's a matter of subscription to ideas, not submission of life and heart. Secondly, he notes that it is characterized by a lack of self-restraint in one's speech. And I want you to notice the way that he joins these ideas, not restraining his tongue and deceiving his heart, go together. This is even more obvious in the original language. He's not restraining his tongue, but he is rather deceiving his heart. And by not restraining his tongue, he is, in fact, deceiving his heart. I want you to see that connection. I think that, as we've noted before in chapter 1, a lot of times we reduce what James has to say to mere proverbs. And as we saw in verse 19, for instance, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. And we say, yeah, that's good advice. That's good advice. Well, it is good advice. It's good advice for anyone in almost any circumstance. But it's not general advice in James chapter 1. There is a context to that. There is a reason that James is introducing this idea at this time, and similarly here. He's not just generally saying that truly religious people ought to guard their lips, although there is no doubt about that. He is actually talking about a lack of restraint in relation to what we believe about God. We are not only to speak truth about God, we are to speak God's truth to ourselves and about ourselves. Now go back through chapter 1, I think you'll be able to see this. What has he said so far? He said you are to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You are to ask God for wisdom in those trials. That's how you're supposed to be using your tongue at this time. You are to glory, that is, you are to rejoice and give thanks in your lowly circumstances. And if you are a wealthy brother, you are to glory in the eschatological justice that is coming one day. You are not to blame God for your temptations to sin. You are not to answer back in anger. This is the context from which James is saying, if you are not restraining your tongue, you are deceiving your heart. Unless we speak truth about God and the truth from God to ourselves, our religion will only be an illusion. And I wish I could just... I originally planned to do these two verses in two sermons, but I didn't want to take that much time with this, but I wish I could just encourage you to think about this a little bit. Because how much of visible Christianity is built upon cliches and proverbs and bumper sticker theology, warm and fuzzy statements that make everybody feel good but are devoid of any substantive truth content. In so many cases, it's not that what is said is false. What is said may be true, but it's not the truth because what is said is not enough. A part of what James is saying is you have to guard your mouth if you aspire to be religious. If you imagine yourself to be a religious person, then guard your tongue lest you deceive yourself. And that's the third characteristic here, a false assurance regarding one's religious faith. Is it possible to have a false assurance? It definitely is. The scriptures speak to it frequently. And sometimes when we talk about this idea, when we refer to the passage from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many mighty works in your name?" And then I will tell them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I've had people say in this congregation and many other places around this community and in other churches that I've pastored, I've had people say to me, I live in fear of that being me. I'm terrified that on the last day that could be me. Well, let me say that this is not intended to create morbid introspection or chronic self-doubt. In fact, when that is the result of it, it only demonstrates that we're looking for assurance in the wrong place. You're not supposed to be looking for yourself to know that you are in a right relationship with God. You're not supposed to be peering into your heart and say, yep, I'm confident, I've got it. Jesus knows me, I know him. Everything's good. That's not where our assurance comes from. We spent some weeks talking about this late last year. I would encourage you to go back and listen to those sermons if you have opportunity. The human heart is always prone to see what it wants to see, or to look at our past choices with rose-colored lenses. We always tend to cast ourselves in the most flattering light. And that's the danger here, is that we simply look at ourselves without a critical eye, without examining ourselves seriously. The purpose is not to call us to continual doubt about our salvation, but it is to call ourselves to look seriously about ourselves through the lens of Christ, through the lens of the cross. And to say, I need to take seriously the reality that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, that's not even talking about prior to regeneration. Let's talk about since regeneration. I've still got this old man of sin stubbornly clinging to me that wants to deceive me, that wants to lead me away in pride and selfishness. And instead of questioning ourselves, lest we are overcome by fear that we may be cast out on the last day, we need to pray with the hymnist, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." It's how you handle this kind of fear. It's how you handle this kind of doubt. But you need to recognize the danger that you can have an assurance that is a sandcastle. You can have an assurance that is not built on anything that will last at all because your assurance is based upon yourself rather than upon Christ. And that ought never to be. We look to Jesus. That is our confidence in the last day. For every one look we take at ourselves, as Spurgeon said, we ought to take 10 looks at Christ. What is the character of this religion that he has described? He says it is vain. The word there describes something which is devoid of truth, devoid of force, devoid of success, devoid of results. It is useless. It is of no purpose. It is a pointless exercise in self-deception, and it has no redeeming value. I was thinking about this past week and thinking about the fact that all of us probably do things that we recognize, objectively speaking, are pointless, right? I mean, like, we don't cut grass out here. That's the illustration I would have used if I were still back east. But I, last week, paid some landscapers to come and just get the piles of pollen off of my front yard. When I say piles, it looked like it had snowed. I could not see the gravel in front of my house. There were mounds of pollen. You wonder why I've been preaching with so much Benadryl in my system lately. And so finally, they're in the neighborhood, and I went to them and I said, if you will come to my house and clean this up, I will give you money. Please deliver us from this trial. And they came. And as I walked out to my car early this morning to come to the place of worship, guess what I saw? I saw pollen. Why did I even bother? Now, it's not as bad yet, and I'm hoping that it won't get as bad yet. But nonetheless, you know, we would say that this is just pointless. Every time we wash dishes, then we eat on those dishes again, and they're dirty again. It may be recreational things. We say, I enjoy playing these games or doing these things or reading this book. And honestly, objectively speaking, there's no intrinsic value to these things. Does it really matter? We go to a ball game, and does it really matter, you know, who wins the game? It really doesn't, especially not in relation to how worked up we get about those things. But we do those things because there is some subjective value. Even if there's not objective significance, there's subjective significance. We enjoy those things. We engage in these things sometimes with our family. We relax, or we do think it's appropriate to wash our dishes and wash our clothes even though we know they're going to get dirty again, or get the pollen out of the front yard even though we know there's going to be pollen again, because it's just appropriate for us to do these things. At least in the short term, there is some benefit or value. Do you realize that the religion James is describing has no value in any respect? It's not just objectively and eternally worthless. It's subjectively destructive. It's actually harmful. It's the reason that in the Old Testament, the prophets would say, "Who is man enough to go and lock the doors of the temple so that you won't come and worship in vain? Stay home. You're bringing wrath upon yourself." The prophets speak of this at great length. God takes no pleasure in worship rituals without faith. Jesus says the same thing. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, he speaks of those who would sound a trumpet before them when they go to give alms, who would speak loud and long prayers on the street corners, and who, when they were fasting, they would mope around and drag around and have a pained expression on their face so that everyone else would know how pious they are. Jesus says they have their reward. The only reward they receive for that is the praise and approbation of their peers that they may receive at that time. But that is not only objectively worthless religion, it is personally destructive to the soul. It would be better not to worship at all than to worship in that way. So says the prophets. And if you want to see Jesus deal with that at length, read Matthew chapter 23 sometime. Well, in contrast, verse 27, James speaks of a true religion, a religion that is from above, a religion that pleases God and that honors Him. And he gives us three characteristics of this true religion. He says in verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." He first of all describes it as a religion that is pure and undefiled. And this is a hendiadys. This is where we will take two terms that refer to the same idea and we will use them to bring out its aspects. You notice that it expresses it from the positive and the negative in this case, right? It is pure and undefiled. What's the difference between those two? For all intents and purposes, it's a distinction without a difference, right? It's the same thing. It's just looking at it from multiple aspects. And why does Scripture use this kind of a figure of speech? I think it's to help us see the fullness, the depth, right? The texture of what God is saying. To recognize that this is not just two-dimensional. This is a three-dimensional idea that you can wrap your mind around. And in context, he's not merely speaking of a religion that is free of moral corruption and defilement, though it certainly includes that, as we'll see in a moment. He's describing a religion that is uncorrupted by lies. A religion that is true. In order to see that, I want you to note this contrast between verse 26 and 27. And hopefully the structure of your study guide tonight will actually help you explore this if you don't realize it while I'm preaching. That is that in verse 26, you have the characteristics of self-deceptive religion. And in verse 27, you have the characteristics of true religion. Self-deceptive religion is contrasted with pure and undefiled religion. In what way is it pure and undefiled? It's purified from deception. It's not defiled by the lies that we tell ourselves in the former case. It is a religion that is pure truth, that is unpolluted by error, not only in its content, but in the professor and confessor's heart. It's pure, it's undefiled, it's devoted to God. Secondly, it's socially responsible. He says, pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And the religion that pleases God has always been concerned for the welfare of image bearers. And that's everyone. That's your neighbor. You say, who is my neighbor? That's the wrong question. Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 10. The right question is, am I a neighbor? Am I loving my neighbor as a neighbor? That's the right question. Not to say, who do I have to show kindness to? As often as you have opportunity, you show kindness to that person. It doesn't matter what category they're in. They're image bearers of the living God. Therefore, they are to be treated with dignity and they are to be shown concern for their welfare. Thus says the law of the Lord. It has always been socially responsible. Go back in the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus for a minute. Leviticus chapter 19. Here is the very place from which Jesus brings forth the second command. The command that is like the foremost command and yet flows out of it. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning at verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am Yahweh your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am Yahweh. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. Now, hopefully you can see that that's a section. That's an intact unit. That's a portion of the law. And what is it calling us unto? It's calling us to social responsibility. I realize that today the idea of social justice is loaded language. It's got a lot of baggage with it that we may want to critique from a biblical standpoint. But if you think that biblical religion is in any way unconcerned about the welfare of other people, then you're not reading Scripture well. It has always been concerned with that. Scripture strenuously emphasizes the responsibility that the people of God have toward their brethren and toward their neighbors. The greatest obligation is toward the people of God specifically, but there's a broader application as well that is to be made. If you go in the New Testament now to Galatians chapter 6 for just a moment, you can see how Paul himself addresses this. Galatians chapter 6, Beginning at verse 6, here again is a unit of thought where he's applying the gospel of God, and he applies it in much the way that Moses applies it. He says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." He connects our relationship with Yahweh. He connects our generosity in giving to the work of ministry. He connects that as spiritual sowing to the everyday, ordinary care of the poor. And he says, especially to those of the household of faith. Of course, the saints should have first responsibility. I should be more concerned about my children than I am about your children. I should be more concerned about your children than I am the children in my neighborhood. I should be more concerned about the children in my neighborhood than the children that I am that live in some other part of town, right? There are these circles of responsibility, circles of obligation. Obviously, within the household of faith, there is a particular responsibility. But as we have opportunity, Paul says we should do good to all men. Love and service to Christ's brethren is an expression of love for Him, not just for them. In Matthew chapter 25, sometimes we miss this point. When Jesus says to those on his right hand, "Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, sick and in prison and you visited me." And the righteous say, "Lord, when did we do this? When did we see you in any of these ways? When did we offer this kind of assistance to you at all?" And Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." This is not talking about worldwide benevolence here. This is not talking about feeding hungry and visiting sick people who are unbelievers. That's a good thing we ought to do. But it's talking about care for the saints. And Jesus says that when you care for my people, you are showing love for me. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Visiting orphans and widows doesn't mean dropping by to visit them. This is an Old Testament word. When God visits His people with bread, He comes to bless them. When God visits His people with judgment, He comes to curse them. Visiting is the idea of coming with a purpose and coming with power, coming with something in His hands to do, to provide. Visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and thus show love for Christ. And then third, this true religion that James is describing is morally above reproach. It is to be unstained by the world. God's people are to be distinct from the world, even though we are not separated from it. We are to be consecrated within it. I've given you on the back of the worship order this evening a portion of the epistle to Diognetus, written about the middle of the second century. The portion I've given you there is chapter 5, which speaks so well to this point. For those of you who are not familiar with it, I would encourage you to read it and reflect upon it this week. The values, the virtues, the vision of the saints in the present age should be demonstrably different from those around them. And when that is no longer the case, it brings reproach upon the name of Christ. As Paul would say, relying on the Old Testament here in Romans 2, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And God will not tolerate that. He will not allow that to remain the case. He will take action to vindicate His name. I know we're turning pages a lot tonight, but I hope if you'll let me do it once more. If you'll go back in the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 20, I wanted to show you all of the references to this theme in the book of Ezekiel tonight, but I realized I was going to have to read to you the better part of three chapters, and I didn't figure you wanted to do that. I've given you the chapter citations in your notes, and you can read those as you have time. But I do want to show you this passage from Ezekiel chapter 20, where the prophet is speaking about this very principle of God showing up to defend His name when it has been defiled and blasphemed by his people among the Gentiles. There are three different ways that Ezekiel deals with this in his book. That's why I hope you won't just read this one passage, but perhaps look at the others as well. But notice verse 7 of Ezekiel 20. "And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt." He's recognizing my name is what's at stake here. My people have defiled themselves. If there is no other consideration, I will wipe this people off the face of the earth. But I will act in this case for the sake of my name. If God's people do not treat God's name as holy, if we do not hallow his name, if we take it in vain, then God will see to it that it is hallowed on his own. And then the character of true religion, very briefly. And this is the most important thing I'm going to say tonight, so I hope you'll pay attention to this last part. True religion is lived out coram Deo and coram pater. It is lived out before the face of God and before the face of the Father. And this is where you see the gospel again in James chapter 1. You've got another Hendiadys, right? Here it's not a positive and a negative description. Here it's a twofold description of the one person. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this. God, who is our Father. God, to whom we relate not merely as Creator and Lord, but as Father, as Kinsman Redeemer. Pure and undefiled religion in the presence of God and in the presence of the Father is to show concern for the poor and to be morally undefiled. You and I are living before the face of God. We are living in the presence of our Father. We're not worshiping and living to be seen by men, but we are rather living before his face. In the 17th century, a classic devotional work was penned, The Practice of the Presence of God. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with it. In that, a monastic is described, Brother Lawrence, who has cultivated this habit of imagining himself always in the presence of God. I would not endorse everything that's in that book, but I would certainly endorse the principle of that book. One quotation from it that may make the point. He says, "Let us thus think often that our only business in this life is to please God, that perhaps all besides is but folly and vanity." Now, you're saying, well, that's silly. He's a monastic, so of course he can say that. He's basically abandoned all else but that, and I have to live in the real world. Well, consider what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 to slaves and to masters. Consider what he says to families in Colossians chapter 3. He says that we are to live and to serve and to do our work not as men pleasers, but rather as those who are seeking to please God. Not as those who are slaves of men, but as those who are servants of the living God. It changes our orientation completely. Kids, when you're doing your math homework this week, I want you to remember that you're not doing that to satisfy your teacher or your mom or your dad. You are actually doing that as an act of service to God. You're living before the face of God. And when you slack off on your homework and your chores, when you waste time that you ought to be using in some other way, you're doing that in the presence of God. You're supposed to be thinking about the fact that pure and undefiled religion is before God. But not just before God. It's before the Father. And this is what's so frustrating to me about so many books about James, is that they don't see that everything in James flows out of the gospel. We do not relate to God as our Father by nature or by creation. We only relate to God as our Father by virtue of the gospel. It's only as the Spirit of adoption comes into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, that we are able to realize this point. True religion is lived in the presence of our Father. And it's in the context of that familial relationship and that adopting grace that we learn to obey the Lord. My children do not obey me so that one day, if they measure up, they can become my children. They already are. They're stuck with me, and I'm stuck with them. They obey me not so that they will be accepted. They already are accepted. Not so that they will be loved. They are already loved. They will be loved regardless of how they behave. They obey me because they are my children. And that is why you, dear Christian, obey your Father. James is not a legalist. James gets this. By his own will, he brought us forth. By the word of truth, God caused the new birth. And now we live in his presence as his children. You will not understand the rest of the book of James if you don't understand these main ideas in chapter 1. And so while I intend, the way that I've divided up the epistle for preaching, to cover the rest of the epistle at a much quicker pace, we'll see if that happens or not. That's my intention. But it will not make any sense if you lose track of these ideas that we have tried to spend time carefully elaborating in chapter 1.